So 1 John chapter 2, it says verse 3 on the screen, but we're going to do something radical. We're going to read from verse 1 because the verses are brilliant. So I thought it would be good for us to hear them again. Let's read, shall we, from 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, I was clearing out some cupboards at home this week, and I discovered this curious blue and white box inside. All manner of curious little implements. There's a little water sachet, there's a sort of plastic tube, a long stick with a fuzzy end, and a strange little white box. Now, this time 6 years ago, I guess most of us wouldn't have had the first clue what any of those things had to do or what to do with them. But of course, a year later, the outbreak of COVID-19 and millions of these little boxes flying around the country, landing on doorsteps across the UK. And you don't forget a nasal swab in a hurry, do you, when you've had one? Some of us might still be using them. Diagnostics is important. It's crucial if we're to know what is one thing and what is another, positive or negative, true or false. And diagnostic testing is still big business, isn't it? Whether it's medical screening or whether it's your car mechanic plugging into the system to tell you what's wrong, or whether it's DNA tests, they're important because they help us to know what's really going on. They show us what's under the bonnet. They show us who we really are. And that certainty, well, it enables us to then move forward, doesn't it, with clarity, with confidence in where things are at. Now, John's letter, we looked at this in the first week with Nathan. John's letter is in lots of ways a spiritual diagnostic. You'll be pleased to know there's no nasal swabs coming out this morning. But there are three tests that John uses to show up what true, real faith, Christian faith, looks like. And it is designed to reassure us, to give us clarity, to give us confidence as believers. John, if you remember, he's writing to a group of believers who've become very unsettled by another group of people, sometimes called the departed, this group of people who've left their fellowship. Now, these guys, they look and sound brilliant. They're like the sort of Rolls-Royce Christians, if you like. They claim to really know God. They're the enlightened ones. The struggles of sin are pretty much behind them. They look the part. But John says, no, the real deal, it's not them, it's you. And that's why I think we get that great flourish in verse 12 to 14 that we read at the end there. John says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father, not them, but you. So how can they know that they're the real deal? Well, here's the three tests. Here's John's spiritual diagnosis. This is where they come in. There are the true doctrine, true living, and true love. And these tests, they do two things. They expose the lie, and they reveal the truth of what's really going on. And the first one, really, over the first few weeks, in the opening section of his letter, John's been getting at this. This is about true belief. Belief in the real Jesus. John's been working pretty hard, hasn't he, to show us that the flesh and blood Jesus, he is eternal Son, divine, but he's also the human Jesus. He was seen and heard and touched. He appeared, and he was the sacrifice we needed for our sin. And he stands now the advocate before the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. There's true belief. But today, John's going to unpack the next two, true living and true love. And getting clear on those things is vital for all of us here this morning. You know, you might be here this morning and you perhaps wouldn't say you're a Christian. You say, oh, I'm just looking in. You're looking on at Christian things. And I don't know if you've picked up on this across the nation at the moment. There seems to be a real interest in the gospel. People are coming into church. I hear from friends in churches elsewhere in the country. And we've seen it here too. People just coming in because they want to know what is real. They want concrete truth in a world that increasingly feels like a wobbly jelly with all the mess that involves. They want to know what is true. What does real faith look like? Well, John says, look, here it is. Here it is. And that is also vital for us as believers today, because, well, it's easy for us to get unsettled too, isn't it, about our own faith by others, and often people who've gone out of the church. People who claim to have learned a better way, a more enlightened way, who say we're getting it all wrong. These two issues, they're often right at the heart of that, aren't they? How we live and how we love. And John wants to see clearly, because when we see clearly who Jesus is and who we are, well, then we won't be derailed. We'll be able to press on, clear-eyed, confident as his people, as his family. Loving Jesus, loving his word, and loving his people. So that's where we're going. We're going to look at those two tests in turn, the second and the third one in turn. And here's point one. God's family keep his commands like Jesus did. Now look down with me at verse 3. There's the key principle, I think. God says, John says, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. We've come to know God if we keep his commands. Now, knowing God, verse 3, that is all about relationship. We've been seeing that picture of fellowship, haven't we? Relationship. It's to be in God's family. It's the same idea in verse 5. John says to live in him. That is to belong. It is to have a share in life with God. And we know that we belong in God's family, says John, if we do what God wants. That's what obedience means. It means living God's way in his world. And God is not morally uncertain, is he? We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is only good all the way down. And he's made us to live his way in the light, in his world. It's worth saying probably at this point as we hear those words that obedience is always a response to what God has done. We don't get a relationship with God because we keep his ways. Now, that's legalism, and it's exhausting. It's a complete dead end. No, we keep his ways because we have a relationship with him already. We've been bought by him. It's all grace. God's love for us poured out at the cross of the Lord Jesus, rescued from darkness to light. And when we grasp that, when we grasp God's love for us and learn to love the light, well, we couldn't walk any other way than obey. And as we look on to verse 4, we see this test of obedience, it is there to expose, isn't it, the false claims of these departed ones. Whoever says, I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. You might remember, if you were here last week, I was talking about Amy and I, Amy's my wife, walking up Friargate in the sunshine. Glorious sunny day. Amy loves the rays of the sun, and so there she is on the sunny side of Friargate, walking up, enjoying all the fullness of the light. But me, with my propensity, especially after my haircut this week, propensity for a bit of sunburn on the top, I think I'd rather walk in the shade. So I'm on one side and she's on the other, and there can be no companionship for us as we walk up Friargates. You see, if God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, well, then if we walk in the darkness, in the shade, and that is to say if we downplay or we deny or we disregard God's commands to us, well, we can't claim to know him. We can't claim to have companionship with him. No, that's a lie, says John. Actually, it's the ones who keep his word, verse 5, who know him. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. That is to walk in the light. Now, what does that mean to when God's love is made complete? It's a slightly curious saying, isn't it? That language of being made complete, it's the picture of something that's been accomplished, work that has been finished. In fact, it's exactly the word that Jesus uses on the cross as he dies. It is finished. It's completed. It's reached its goal, we might say. And then what about this love for God? There's a bit of a debate about which way the love is flowing in this verse. You see that in the footnotes. A bit, is it God's love or is it our love for God? And literally, it just is love of God. So it could be either. But I think in the context of John's letter and where we are here in John's letter, it's more likely to be the former, isn't it? Just as we've got it here. Love for God. Well, because this is all about obedience to God. And we heard earlier, what's the most important command, the first command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. In fact, later in the letter, John's going to make it explicit. 5 verse 3, he says, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. So if we plug those two bits together, we can say, well, our love for God reaches its goal when we live in his world his way. So true love for God, expressed not in sentimental language, gushing, not that alone anyway, not in mystical, enlightened experience on a remote island somewhere. No, but love for God expressed in obedience, moral obedience, loyalty. In fact, if we think about it, that's how we measure the value of any relationship, isn't it? Loyal love. Whether that's friendships or relationships or parents and children. Loyal love, faithful, lived out, active, not just words, but in deeds. And of course, that loving obedience is seen supremely in the Lord Jesus himself. And so says John 2 verse 6, this is how we know we are in him, that is to remain in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So God's family keep his commands, just like Jesus did. Now, I'm conscious there's a way to hear verse 6, I think, isn't there, that might leave us feeling very discouraged. I don't know about you. Live like Jesus. If that's what the Christian life looks like, well, I must be way off, because I seem to be making a complete mess of living for Jesus every day. Could I really be a Christian? If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that can't be what John is saying here. He knows that sin is a very real experience for the believer. It's why he started by talking about our sin and the need to be honest about that and the need for an advocate before the Father who pleads the merits of his blood. And the good news is that we have one. There is plenty of unrighteousness in me, pretty ugly stuff in me, and I'm sure there is in you as well. The key, chapter 1, verse 9, is humble confession. Confession says, Lord, I really do want to live for you, but I have failed again. Please forgive me. Lord, help me to obey. And, well, God is faithful and is just, and he will forgive your sins, says John. Remember, John is writing to reassure us as his people, isn't he? As God's people. And actually, concern over our spiritual failures is a good sign Because it shows that we do actually care about obeying God. It shows that we want to. We deeply want to live his way, just like Jesus did. That's what we want. It's a bit like the football illustration from earlier. We're wearing a new shirt and we want to learn the ways. We want to listen to God's voice and learn his ways. That's a good sign. John says it's about how we walk. We wake up and we say, Lord, I want to live for you today. Your commands matter in my life and I want to keep them. Will we walk in a straight line morning to night? No. Do we want to? Well, I pray, yes. And John says that's also how you spot a fake. I mean, no one wears a sort of I don't really want to obey God badge, do they? But actions speak louder. And the question is, well, how do they respond to the plain words of Jesus? Do they listen? That was the Pharisees, wasn't it, in Jesus' day. They claimed a pretty good hand in moral obedience, the Pharisees, but they missed the heart of it, didn't they? They missed the heart of the law, and they would not listen to Jesus. And actually, it's the same today. We find, as we look around us, increasingly a spirituality that promises lots, promises to know God and to be enlightened, to understand what he wants. It's not so much about dry obedience, empty obedience to the Pharisees. It's about moral freedom. Oh, we're past all those things those Christians used to say. We've moved beyond them. But John says, no, it's about obedience. We might be, there's a swirl of Christian voices online, aren't there now, claiming authority over how we should live. Or it might be that maybe you're a young person, you're heading off to university, you want to know what the real thing looks like. What should I look for in a church? Well, how do they treat the plain words of Jesus? Are there lives that are marked by a humble obedience? Or is it proud rebellion? And of course, that is freedom, isn't it? That is freedom to serve the Lord, is perfect freedom. So whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, says John. And that leads us into our second point. As we come into verse 7, John focuses in on one specific command, and that is to love one another. God's family love each other like Jesus did. Let's pick up from verse 7. Dear friends, he says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, he says. It is truth as seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, at first pass, some of that looks like a bit of a puzzle, doesn't it? Is it old or is it new? And what is this command? Well, John's going to tell us in verse 10, it's all about loving brothers and sisters in the church. Of course, love one another is a key command right through John's letter. So chapter 3, verse 23, he'll say, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And this love command, says John, back now in chapter 2, he says, it's no novelty, it's an old one. But you've had it since the beginning. And by that he means, well, it's old because it's at the heart of the old covenant, love for God and love for neighbor. But it's also old in the sense that it's what these believers have heard from the beginning, from the first time they heard the gospel, when it reached them. Love one another. And yet, says John in verse 8, it is also a new command. How so? Well, because it has now been given glorious final form by the Lord Jesus. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Perhaps John remembering Jesus' words the night before his death, John 13, a new command I give to you, says Jesus, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You get the point? Love one another. And that command to love has become the defining command of this new era of light. It dawned with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and it will be completed when the Lord Jesus returns. As I was writing up my sermon on Friday morning, my study, as I'm sure many of your houses were, was bathed with this beautiful, full, warm light, warming my face. I could hear the birds singing in the background. Ah, a good illustration, I thought, for this new era of lights. Until I looked a bit more closely out into the garden, and there on the lawn was a magpie picking away at the dead carcass of a small bird that he's presumably just removed from a hedge somewhere a few minutes ago. I thought, oh, actually, that's a better illustration, isn't it? Because the darkness is still with us. It is fading away, but it's still with us. But it will go. Satan's rule of death will end. As we wait, then, we are to be people of the light who are marked by love. See, the lightness is here. It's come in Jesus, and the darkness is now fading away, and we are to love one another as Jesus did. Of course, all of Jesus' ministry was a testimony to that love. And where does it shine brightest? Well, it shines brightest at the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, says John in 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. See, the cross is the essence of love in action. It is selfless and sacrificial and deeply costly. It's where we make sense of love in this world. Now, the shock of verse 8 is that John says that the truth of love is not only seen in Jesus, but it is also seen in his people. You see, if you're a Christian, because Christ is in you, well, the light is in you. And the love of Christ is in you, and it is shining. And again, I think here John exposing those who've walked off. They claim to be enlightened. And no doubt they claim the authority on love too. But they can't be genuine because they, says John, hate God's people. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. They're strong words, aren't they? That language of hate, it sounds very sharp in our ears. But for John, I think just as light and dark are sort of binary opposites, well, so love and hate. And if love is the defining characteristic of the new age of God's kingdom, well, then hatred is the defining characteristic of the darkness. And so the essence of hate really is a failure to love. And again, actions are where that often speaks loudest. It speaks in indifference, in bitterness, in avoidance, in coldness. And of course, it is possible for hatred to sound very polite and considerate. Hatred will certainly speak the language of love, even as it fails to know what it is. It'll speak of freedom. It will dress itself up as light and love and compassion. But it is a walk in the dark. And so how do you spot it? Well, again, John says, look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Love and light and truth all go together. If we love God's people like Jesus did, well, we can't die for their sin. We need not die for their sin because Christ has already died. But we can and must take great care not to sin against them or cause them to stumble. It means we'll love them enough to tell them when they're walking away from Jesus or walking in a way that goes against what he says. More than that, we'll do whatever we can to care for them in their needs, spiritually and practically, to help them to keep walking in the light. Love or hate, it reveals our allegiance, it reveals our hearts. And Jesus said, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And again, we could feel that and think, wow, that's pretty big, that's pretty hard. Am I doing that? Easy to be discouraged, but let me say again, this love test, it's not meant to be a hard test to pass. Friends of mine a few years ago took their accountancy exams. If you know anything about accountancy, the whole like examination process is utterly miserable. sort of 10 different exams, 5 hours each, and you've got to get 99.5% or something to pass. Not quite that, but you get the picture. And I guess looking, like, people knowing how to deal with figures is quite important, right? But that's not what's going on. That's not the picture. I've been in these verses all week, and I've certainly been struck by my own failures. I've been struck by my own failures to obey God's commands. I've been struck by my failures to love God's people. And if the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that is in you as one of his people this morning is prompting you in that in some way, in some failure to obey or failure to love, well, that is a good thing. It is a sign of life that I need to change something. I want to change something. So that recognition is a fruit that can only grow out of the vine that is the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is not trying to trip us up. He's not the sergeant major at the obstacle course trying to sort of weed out the struggling believers so that only the strong will survive. No, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus knows you and me. He's not showing us a pass mark that feels so unreachable. He's saying, look, the measure of being a Christian, it's not about being a spiritual success story, reaching some spiritual zenith, some mystical height. It's not about being sorted. You don't come here on a Sunday morning because you're sorted. At least I hope you don't. None of us are. Now, it's about living in the light with the Lord Jesus. And if you love Jesus and you depend on his blood and you love his word and live for it and you love this unimpressive, messy group of people that sits around you this morning, well, then you are the real deal, says John. So take heart and push on. And really, that's where the verses land. In verse 12 to 14, the real deal, says John, well, it's you. It's you. Actually, these verses, they're an emphatic summary of everything that John has already been saying across this opening section of his letter. And you'll notice from the way that they're set out, they're deliberately structured to be remembered. I guess it's a bit like how we might use nursery rhyme in an age for John where speech was important, where oral communication was key. Well, here is a nursery rhyme, as it were, for everyone. Good for the whole family. Words to remember, to hold on to say to each other. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, the false teachers, they claim three things. They claim power over sin, they claim to know God, and they claim the victory. John says, look, it can't be them, because they won't have the blood of a human Jesus. They won't confess their sin, and so they can't be forgiven, and they can't know God, and so they plod on in the darkness. John says, no, it's not them, it's you, and it's all of us. It's both those little trios. They begin with that term, dear children. And in John's letters, really, that's just the way he speaks when he's talking about everyone in the church. He's not talking about just the little ones. He calls the whole church family children, dear children. And then the fathers and the young men, they do seem to be two groups in the church that he's writing to, or the group, the believers that he's writing to. Perhaps the older and younger believers in the church. But we mustn't press that too far, I don't think, because what John says to them is true for every one of us in God's family, whether we're male or female, or young or old. And he says three things. He says, you have forgiveness in Jesus. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. And there we'll see the echoes, won't we, back to chapter 1. Forgiveness that flows from belief in the cross of Jesus. You believe it. So you don't need to doubt your failure. You need not despair and guilt, because you've been forgiven. So keep coming to the advocate with your sin. So you're forgiven and you have fellowship through Jesus. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. Maybe John's saying here, look, you elders, don't stop teaching the apostles' message. There's life, there's light. The flesh and blood of Jesus. And all of you, verse 14, well, you know the Father. You have fellowship with him. So don't cross back over the street into the shade. Walk in the light. And finally, you have won the fight, says John. Yours is the victory. I wanted three Fs, so I had fight. Yours is the victory in Jesus. I write to you, young men, verse 14, and maybe the young men are there perhaps because the battle with spiritual darkness is often fiercest for younger believers. John says, you're strong. Why strong? Well, because the word of God lives in you. And because the word of God lives in you, well, you have overcome the evil one. You belong in the kingdom of light already. It's like a spiritual VE day. We were celebrating VE day in the last week, weren't we? Here is victory for eternity. Just as the Allies advancing on Berlin, they knew that the war was won. And here were the final skirmishes. Victory was already assured. Well, so it is for the Christian. The war is won. The evil one has been overcome because Jesus has died and risen. The darkness is fading away, and it'll soon be over. And so says John, just keep going. Keep going. It's the place to find light and life and joy and hope and eternity. It's not out there somewhere. There is no secret spiritual quest or key to finding the full life. It is right here with God's family. If you love God's Son, if you love God's Word, and if you love God's people, well, there is a sure sign you are on the path to life. And so keep walking, just like Jesus did. Let's pray, shall we? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for your love poured out at the cross, that we might have forgiveness in his name, that we might have fellowship with you, Lord, that we could be your children, and that we might share in the victory, not because of anything we've done, but because of all that he has done and does for us. We praise you for our Savior Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that we might keep walking in the light as he is in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.